ministry in our lives as we share together as a result of the time we spend in your word. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. It's always a temptation. Chris is going to preach a New Year's Christmas message. I don't know whether he ended up there or not. But anyway, we did Christmas last time. And, you know, it was interesting now that I mention it. You had copies of that, and I sent them out. Sent them out Monday, so you had them electronic. And my friend who gets me into all kinds of trouble in California put it out on his, somehow, I don't know what he did, but it got into a whole bunch of blind people's hands. And then he had to send me a letter back from a Messianic Jew. And the Messianic Jew thought I was anti-Semitic in that, which was interesting. And I read it and I thought, you know, she didn't really read it. She didn't understand it. It was just totally out of the realm of her comprehension. And I think that she wrote a probably 300 or 400 word letter on that. And so when I read it, it was kind of interesting because I think she thinks that the church and Israel are the same thing. And so it was just kind of an interesting thing. That wasn't intended to make ripples, but it was intended to make people think in that whole thing. So anyway, that's the word on that. So I'm going to keep going in 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is this segment. I mean, we're working through some very interesting things. It's a great challenge for me to be working in this, doing a lot of the other things that I'm doing as far as other work and organization and of other things. But the Greek is rather interesting in 2 Peter. We come to some of these verses. In fact, if it's interesting, I'll mention something when we get into verse 9. And it's so interesting to me that I see so little said about one little grammatical form. And you would expect it to be something different in this context. And I'll point that out to you. And it just, I just said, when I saw it and it just rang bells and I thought, amen, thank you, Father. It's just kind of a nice little weird relative pronoun. It's not weird, it's normal, but not in the context. Now, I hope you're thinking enough to stay awake to make it that far in that matter. Okay. So, we've been working through these steps that relate to, you know, the 7 or 8 characteristics. We talked about that last time, or 2 weeks ago, how you have 8 items listed. The add to, remember the choreographic kind of thing, that is, be willing to expend yourself at some cost, so that these things can develop. And then you have those who believe that faith at the beginning of that list is a summary statement, and it pivots off of saving faith. I happen to believe it's the fruit of the Spirit faith, which is where it begins when you get saved. It's interesting. We believe the gospel, and it's interesting how during that little window, as we have an opportunity to begin some growth when we just get saved, that faith is that which dominates that part of the fruit of the Spirit. We learn to direct faith early. And that's what's so interesting. It carries us along in that first period of time after we're saved so we can start to learn what we need to learn. I am totally frustrated often when I see people that are professed to been saved or are saved that have never been taken through the ABCs, and they've been thrown to the wolves, as it were. They don't know how to defend themselves against the spiritual enemies, and they end up carnal. And I say, God, why did you let them have that happen? That's my human perspective. Why in the world did you let them be carnal? They didn't have time because some derelict didn't teach them what they needed to know about the Christian life. And that gets, you know what I'm talking about, I think, if you've seen people like that in that circumstance. And so you have this progression. I believe there are 8 things here. We went through those 8 things. three of which are the fruit of the Spirit. So this involvement of you learning to use and learning to direct and learning to relate to the fruit of the Spirit, we should have an intimacy with the fruit of the Spirit. We should have such a closeness to it, and that's how we mature. We have a greater intimacy with the fruit of the Spirit as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the family relationship. And it's interesting, the fruit of the Spirit, as we have learned over the years, is an intimacy with all three persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit produces that fruit. The Father's character is manifested through the divine nature, but then it's the character of Christ that is visible. And it's easy to be confused and to say, well, it's the Father's character. Yes, it is. But more so, it's the character of Christ. And that's what we reflect out. That's what people should be able to see. And we learn, you know, it's funny, as we learn to do things, we learn to direct one part of the fruit of the Spirit, and in certain occasions, and sometimes it takes a while before we learn how to direct the right one at the right time. And sometimes as we mature, we find out we're directing more than one part at the same time, because it's one fruit. And we've talked about that and where we're going. Now, the question is, what happens if you don't do what he's suggesting in this context? You know, what happens when you're carnal and you don't? And Peter is kind of funny here. You know, I don't want to call him negative, but he is. And it's really interesting because what he does, he uses some negatives to tell us what's positive. And it's just, look at it. In verse 8, it says, but if these things be in you and abound, they make you to neither be barren nor unfruitful. And he says, they make you not be barren or unfruitful. Well, what happens when you have two negatives together? It makes a positive. They make you be what? The word behind, the word is translated barren. And they make you be fruitful. The word just behind that, because both of those have an alpha privative, which are negatives in front of them. And it's so funny that he would do that. Well, I do understand why, I think. Because he's talking to people. Is this getting boring when I do this and repeat these things? Talking to people who are spiritual believers. And he uses these negatives to say, stay where you are. Don't be different. That's what's fun about the beginning of verse 9 that you can't see in your English text. And we'll talk about that as we get there. And so he says you need to have these existing in your life. He's going to use a word that has the meaning of come into existence or be existing. We could translate it be, but it sounds more like the to be verb. And so we'll be dealing with that form. It's not a real, real uncommon form in the New Testament. And we'll see that shortly. And they need to be increasing. And it's that issue we've crossed in 1 Peter as to whether you want to say increase and grow are synonyms. To be more is the idea. And I think what he's saying is these things are becoming more a part of our existence. Now we're going to look at these two verbs that are not really easy to translate in this matter. I did the legwork. I did all my research for several weeks worth and knocked out, 120 pages almost of research material. It's all set up with all my word studies and everything. And then I sat down and translated. And sat down and translated and did all the grammar before I even looked at an outline or came up with an outline. It was in the back of my head. It was so interesting to sit down and I'm trying to be more cold turkey. What I mean by that is trying to come to a text and try to forget everything I know about it and see what it says. It's a good thing for me. I just know enough stuff to get me in trouble. And so I don't want to let it, fog it up. Whoops, that's not a good word. That sounds like a word we're going to probably see today in a minute. So he uses these negatives, but again, you have that focus on full experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And these people have some gnosko, and he wants to see it epigenosko. He wants to see it go beyond. He wants to see the repetition of the use of these opportunities and to be growing substantially. And when you're talking to spiritual believers, and Peter ends it in 3:18 and says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that tells us that spirituality in itself is not growth. Growth results from spirituality. And there's some progress from one point to another, and that's the focus. And then we'll look at 9 and talk about something my son-in-law would have fun with this, and I didn't even talk to him about it. There's one a nice optometry term in here in the next verse. And you see it says, he is blind and cannot see afar off. I'm curious of what Grant's going to be preaching today. Grant was drafted, and he's preaching both services today, I think in Brisbane. Is it today? I'm sure it is today. And he was hustling me because he said, I need your notes for the next two verses. And so some one of his messages is going to involve 2 Peter 1. And so I just kind of smile because of the blind and the nearsighted thing here. And we'll talk about it in that. And it's interesting. There are certain things that you know when you get saved. And when you forget something as important as these people, or the people that he's suggesting forget. Boy, I just see faces when I see that. And when I say faces, I think of people that I've known in the past who've gotten so carnal, and they live in their sin nature, and they have really forgotten the forgiveness or cleansing of past sins. And so they want to carry them around in a bag and function in that way. And that's where we're at with this. So I'm using, I had to conjure up a title that was short and to the point. And I said, fruitful, not forgetful. And that's taking the positive out of the negative. Not bearing fruit. Well, we'll call it fruitful and take the not, and that's what the choice is. And it's interesting that this could work out to be a nice New Year's message. You know, to enter a new year and think, I want to be a fruitful believer, and I don't want to be a forgetful believer. And that has nothing to do with age. You know, you kids, you'll learn what it is to be forgetful. No, the Lord's coming back first in that matter. But I think that does happen to have an appropriate ring to it. And so it works okay. Okay, let's begin at verse 8. And we're going to start at the first part of it. And this deals with these things that have been listed. It says, for if these things be in you and abound. We're going to see this these things in verse 8 and in verse 9. And he's talking about those eight things that are listed in the previous, in 5 through 7. He said, if these things, it's an interesting way he does it. He uses what we call a near demonstrative pronoun as a neuter plural. And, of course, because I work it the way I do, I say, why in the world does he use a neuter plural? Why didn't he use a feminine plural? And most of you don't care. And the reason I care is because I know what those eight things are. And every one of them has a hey in front of it, which is a feminine noun. Let me tell you, it's a feminine. And so if you have eight feminine things, why do you call them neuter things? But there's a good rule for that, and that is when you have lists, neuters tend to work no matter what the gender is, whether it's masculine all, feminine all, or a mix of both. And that's a Greek rule. I mean, a rule. They will use a neuter sometimes in that. And this is one of the texts that tell us about, I mean, they use it to illustrate the Greek grammars. So he that, for if these things be in you and abound. Now you see there's the be, but the key thing I think is in you. They're in you. They're part of your being. They're part of not just, they don't just exist in the sense that they have found a home in you and you don't do anything with them. The word exist is huparkon. And it has the idea of, I mean, of existing and existing as one's possession that you use. Now, do I want to ask an embarrassing question? Don't answer. How many of you got presents for Christmas that you will not use? You know, it's interesting. Sometimes these inappropriate kinds of gifts come. I remember reading one of the comic strips this week, and the guy was on the phone with his mother, and he's sitting there saying, thanked her for a sweater or whatever it was, and saying, you know, you always do just what's right, and you can see, you know, the face and the phone. And then the last square of the comic strip shows him with the sweater on, and it was like he was 10 years old. So, you know, this little shriveled up, you know, it didn't fit him at all. The arms were too short and everything. See, in that. Now, when you look at this, this idea here, you possess it to use it. It's not a possession that you won't. And I thought down through some things that, you know, what I get somebody or otherwise, if I find out somebody uses it, I'm happy. And I'm not the big gift buyer anymore. But the influence has worn off. It's taken quite a few years to wear off a little. But I used to be pretty good with a good team job. And it was kind of interesting. I bought my son something. And his wife, both of them, same gift. I mean, separate. And I knew that they were absolutely worthless for many things. But I knew that it would be something that they would use and use and use and use. And it was really kind of interesting how when they opened those gifts, that's an awful little thing. What do they call them? I just lost the name. Balls. The guy that developed the geodetic dome. These rare earth little bitty ball bearing type or things they're magnets. And they're so strong, they tell you not to even swallow one. Because the magnets are so strong, they can have problems. And they make jewelry out of them. And it was funny. I thought they'd have fun with them. I found out David already had two of them. And he just needed another set of them so he could make a bigger square of them, you know. And he had it, and he knew all about it. But it was interesting. That was not useful, but it was very useful. Because you can't keep, I mean, it was so funny. They knew what it was all about. But here, I'm watching my daughter, and she's playing. And she kept playing with them. I mean, if it got put down, somebody else would pick it up and they'd play. And it was so funny to watch. I mean, it's addictive to be able to take a string of, like, well, they're a little bigger than BBs, and you could make a full-length string, and then you'd try to put them together, and you didn't want them to do it until you got them lined up just right. And then you'd hear them pop. because of the power pulling those things together. And I saw them in Wired magazine a couple of months ago, where they had made all these patterns as part of the backdrop for one of the articles in there. That's why I'm trying to remember the name of them, and I don't remember them. And I thought, but that was something that they possess. They have them. I mean, it's something, to me, I would play with them too. They're expensive little beasts. But it was interesting how something like that is going to take their time. And David told me he has some in his office desk, two sets of them, and then they're all together. And they have meetings in his office, and this one gal that works for him came in and was making this nice, it sounded like it was some kind of a tubular thing. And she picked up one of his flash drives and stuck it in the circle. And, you know, she works in the electronics industry and high-powered magnets. He had all of his stuff. It was his backup flash drive. And he plugged it in, and, of course, it was just absolutely blank. And that, it was just so interesting. And sometimes people learn the hard way on it. So Julie's mom and her stepdad were from Nevada, and she said, "Why do they sell those? Those are dangerous," you know, on that. But it was something that, you know, you think, oh, I'm using that as an illustration to relate to your gifts kind of thing. You know, you have things, and sometimes you have things you never open. What do they call it when you recycle gifts and give it to somebody else because you never use it and they're still in the box and you haven't even opened them? You know, that kind of thing. There's a word for it that I don't remember. And so here, this is something you have, you possess, and you use it. And that word be doesn't exactly tell us a whole lot of what we just talked about. You have these eight things, and you're to use them. And then he goes on and he says, and this idea of being at one's disposal is one of the definitions. And so it's not just that disposal, but it's something that you have to use. And Peter uses this in chapter 2 and verse 19. Same word. But they went out from us, but they were not of us. Whoops, that's not the right one. That sounds like 1 John. It was. I read it. Pages stuck together. While they, the false teachers, promised them liberty, they themselves are bond slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought into bondage. Now my hesitance here is I'm trying to make sure I can fix. That's just translated. I had it in my eyes. The word are in the King James. They possess this thing of being bond slaves. They have said possession, and so he uses it there. 3:11 uses that same verb again when it says, and it's kind of funny in 11 because he starts out with these things. Seeing then all these things shall be, or it is necessary to be dissolved. And that be there is this idea of taking existing and being taken for a purpose and used. They will cease to exist is what will happen as the use of that. Okay, our next word is this word that's translated in our English, abound. We've crossed this word a number of times as we've studied, we mentioned that you wouldn't probably be thinking in terms of having been here before. We did talk about it when we compared it with grow back a few weeks ago in that matter. But it has the idea of to be abundant, to be more than enough, to be, and I hear I use the growing definition because it was out of a lexicon, growing more and more, to increase. I like to translate it increase. The word abound, this is kind of like a numerical increase. There's a bigger quantity in this matter. Another present participle, And he says that they exist in you and that they are increasing in you. So these things are not stagnant. They are not static. They are growing kinds of things. They are things that increase. And that's talking spiritual growth. I wish that I had seen more of that concept in commentaries. I don't think a lot of commentators really understand the flow of this book. I mean, when you end it with grow, and he talks about a lot of these things with the interference of false teachers in the middle, I wish they would do that. I haven't mentioned this, but so far as I'm concerned, I think the best commentary is the commentary by D. Edmund Hebert on 2 Peter and Jude. If you're interested, I mean, if you're looking, happen to see that, Hebert writes a good commentary, and it happens that he understands the growth concept, which is a good thing on that matter. Okay, let's move on. The next concepts, and we're moving onto this, and it says, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the full experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verb make is not in your outline. I don't know whether I, when I did this outline, I'm working my outlines with as much speed as I can, as fast as I can before my computer shuts off. And then I have to be patient and fire it back up. I got this whole outline done without it stopping on me. So I felt pretty good. We're in process of getting that fixed. God still wants to test my sanctification in the matter. But this thing, the translation of the word make is a word that is a compound. It has kata in front of it. Doesn't look like it when you look at it in the Greek there. And histemi. And it means to stand intently. And so it has the idea of constituting or reaching. Make is not a good translation necessarily. And so he says, these things constitute you. It gives you an opportunity to wear a label. And these labels are not good labels in this matter. He constitutes you or renders you in this particular condition. The King James, look at all the italics. And so you could actually say, they render you barren and unfruitful. I'm reading King James. And so they put the label on you. You are not able to do certain things. And these are interesting words that we're relating to. And the word that's translated barren, I don't like that translation. It's a flavor, but it's not quite on the money. And if I was in a Greek class or in an analysis class, I would be tempted to ask a student to tell me what the composition of that word is. It doesn't look, I mean, it's argos. And you don't see the combination. It's the word ergon, which is a word for work with a negative in front of it. It just leaves out a letter because you don't put two vowels together that way. And so it says, not working, not exerting foot pounds. Well, no, that is the definition of work, isn't it? Not exerting work. And so that leads us into some very interesting ideas, because this is used in other passages, and I was really tempted to go to some of these other passages. You've got the problem in the Thessalonian epistles, where you have people not working. This word is used of the Cretans. And they were people who were not working. And I think, what is it called? I'm trying to remember the English translation there. But it's used in those kinds of things. But this doesn't mean you're not working for your salvation or working your present tense salvation when you see this. It has the idea that you're good for nothing. You're lazy. You're not working because you're good for nothing. If you want to be carnal, that's what you're going to be. Good for nothing. Now, that isn't the best Greek definition, but it's one we understand, isn't it? That idea of good for nothing, It could be translated useless. God cannot use you. And so in that sense, you can't accomplish one thing. I made a note in my Bible a long time ago, and I was trying to figure out where I had gotten this definition when I was going through this a few weeks ago. And the word I put in there was idle, I-D-L-E, not working, idle. This is not the condition of some people in our economy today. This is the condition of some people in our economy today. There are people who are only too happy to be paid not to work. There are people that are struggling to work on it. And there's been this ongoing feature, or I mentioned three or four times in the Oregonian that I see, some guy wanted to work. He was going around riding a bicycle trying to do yard work. And somehow, and I didn't pick up the first story, but somewhere somebody saw it and this lady gave him the money to buy a pickup, a cheap pickup. And so, you know, it probably was a couple grand, but she felt that that's what she needed to do. She gave him a pickup. And now he has a lot more work. And it's just been a neat story because they keep bringing it up because he's being very productive. He didn't want to be living on the dole. He wanted to work. And so he worked. And it was a very, very good thing. But in this case, these people don't want to work. When you're carnal, you don't want to relate to these eight things. You don't want to use them. And so you make no effort to be in a position where that God can work them in you. And so that side of work is pretty bad when you don't want God to do what he can do in you and through you. That's what happens when you're carnal. If you get into carnality, you won't let God do what he wants to do so he can't do his works and you don't have to be. We have that idea many times. And so this word barren, you know, the word barren probably is even closer to the next word. And that's the word unfruitful. But before I go beyond that, it's kind of interesting in classical Greek. I couldn't resist sticking this in. And I put it in my notes so I would remember to say something about it. There's a related form. It's argia. It's in feminine ending adjective. Or it is because it's used as a noun. And in classical Greek, it's the word for holiday. So this word would be somebody who wants to be on a holiday all the time. Ever work with somebody like that? I hate to say it, I remember it. It's been a long time since I've been out in a workplace like that. They want to be on a holiday every day. They do everything they could not to work. Sounds like these guys in, the Thessalonian epistles and some of the epistles described, Ephesians and Colossians, the people who are eye servants. They're on a holiday most of the time until the boss shows up. Then they're really diligent. You know, I always think about that. A picture I saw when I was a kid of this guy shoveling coal. And I thought, you know, it's kind of ridiculous to work hard when the boss shows up because the pile isn't any smaller until he shows up. And that makes sense. Unfruitful. Unfruitful. Negative again. No fruit. It's fruitless. It's unproductive. It's without fruit. In fact, the word that comes in some lexical places is the word sterile. They're not capable of producing any fruit. And when you are carnal, you can't produce what? Faith, self-control, agape love. And I had to go back and look and try to get my order right out of the previous verses. Unfruitful, impossible. You can't. So what do you do? You know, there are Christians who can go to church and by pure determination try to appear to have the fruit of the Spirit by religious works of the flesh, and they're not the real McCoy. And they'll fake us out. Yeah, and we'll fake each other out if we do that. Because that's just what happens. And we've talked about this. And so this means we're in a position where we can be productive. That's my fruitful title. Do we want to be fruitful or do we want to be unfruitful? If we're spiritual, there's going to be fruit. And this isn't a harvest of souls. It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit and its manifestation in your life and what it does for you. The reality is so key here. And that's the focus here. And it involves fruitful in your full experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is so pertinent when you understand that the character of Christ is the fruit of the Spirit. The more you use it, the more you have full experiential knowledge of it. And it gets better and better and better and better. Right? I hope you can say right. It does. And so that's the focus of this. This particular verse emphasizes the positive through the negatives. You want to be use of God in His work so the Spirit of God can work through you if your carnal is not going to happen. You want to have the fruit and you want to see it produced. And the beautiful part of that verse is when you're doing it right and you're living where you ought to be, you can't take credit for it. Because God is working in your life and He gets the whole credit. And what do? You stop and you say, "Thank you, Father." It's one of those things where you can really be thankful when you see that happening. When we know ourselves as well as we know ourselves, and we are producing, these things are happening in our life, you stop and you say, "This is all grace. And I want to express my appreciation for the good grace of God in this area." And, longer periods of time where the Holy Spirit is working in our life. You know, don't be a Christian like here and here. And that's Jan 1st and this is December 24th. You know, don't be that kind of a Christian. We are like these kids. It's great comic material. You can tell I read the comics. Because in that, you know, the kids are always trying to talk about, you know, when do I reach the deadline where Santa doesn't know what's going on? You know, when can I show how nice I am? And there were several of them throughout this last couple of weeks where they are in the Oregonian comics where they're doing that. And then, of course, then there's the one where the little brother is, or the little sister is reporting on the little brother. And he's trying to improve his reputation with his sister, yet still be the way he is. And finally, I think in the end, she was recording it all and keeping the records so that she could pass them on, even though she said she wasn't, you know, in that. And as Christians, we need to be careful. Learn not to say, "Well, I need to press God because I'm going to need something here." No, let's put some space in between and learn. And that's maturing. We are not all spiritual all of the time. We don't always emanate the things of the Spirit. But there are periods of time in which that takes place. And it gets longer and longer. And then we get carnal. And we don't go back to necessarily here, but it would be easy to go back there. But we usually tend to pick up because we have enough knowledge of God's Word. And we can come and let the Holy Spirit accomplish good things to His glory through us and for us and within us. And that makes all the difference in the world as we understand it. This idea of unfruitful, I put some passages in my notes. We're not going there. It talks about the unfruitful works of darkness in Ephesians 5:11. It talks about organizing one's good works so that you won't be unfruitful. And there the two words are, well, it's just a sec. Let's go over and look at Titus 3:14. Titus 3:14, I'm going there because I'll read it now that I'm going there. 3:14, I'm looking for a word. It's ergon. Okay. You have the two words here that we're looking at in 2 Peter. It says, and let ours also learn to maintain. And the word maintain is to organize. The word is translated maintain is the same word that is used, or the same form that is used of the gift of organization. So he says, organize good works, for it is for necessary uses. And the idea of necessary, meeting someone's need, wants, desires, that they may not be unfruitful. So you organize those things so that they will be most productive. This isn't the industrial efficiency expert, but it's a Christian who is careful so that the works will be most productive. And it's interesting how sometimes we do that in that matter. So, what's that? And then the unfruitful works in Jude 12, it talks about how a false teacher, it's not producing a thing. They're sterile in that case. And that's a problem. So, the result is full experiential knowledge. Persistence in relating to where we need to be. And as a result, we become working ones by the Spirit, not on our own. And we're good for God something instead of good for nothing. So when you think about it. So it might not be a bad time to be a good for God something. You know, that's the kind of idea that we have here. And so we're producing fruit. And it's interesting, the focus on the person and the title here is the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. When you have that full experiential knowledge, have you thought of that? That when the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in your life, you're learning more about Jesus Christ every day when that's happening because you're enjoying His character. It's hard to be, might be in a situation where it's any more personal than that on this earth with Him. When you have His character manifested in your life, you're learning to know Him in such a way that it becomes totally full experiential knowledge of Him. That's why we need to have the Holy Spirit produce it. Because if we try it, we don't get to know Him like we need to. And that's a neat challenge. Okay, next verse. And that next verse starts in an interesting way. And let me read... get back there, and read it to you as it is. It says, but he that lacketh these things. Okay, they did. I forgot they did that. I read too many translations here. But he that lacketh. The word he that is a relative pronoun, and it's a masculine singular. So what I'm saying, it says the masculine one who, but they in the AV put he. And that's a good translation. What I like about it is, when I saw that, is what he didn't translate it. You know what he didn't say? He didn't say you. He said he. He's writing a letter to these people, and he could say you. Why didn't he say you? That's what we've been saying right along. He's talking to a bunch of, a majority of these saints are spiritual believers. So he says, instead of saying you, if there's some one of you who is a single he, then he can be this way. And so the majority are not carnal. The majority are where they need to be. And so that was an encouragement to me when I saw that, and I thought, you know, it's interesting. What he could have written, he didn't have to write. It's interesting. I don't know if you think like I do, because you can't, because I'm weird. But, you know, I think sometimes when I read the letters like Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon, and I wonder what he would write to me. knowing me if he did? What would he say? And how would he understand my condition and where I am? How could he write that letter in what way? Sometime take a minute and think about that. If he was writing you a letter and he knew you really, really well, and the Holy Spirit was working through him to communicate something to you, what would he say? Would we like the letter? Would we be offended by the letter? Or would we be very happy with the letter? Now that involves attitude as well, but you think about it. And here he's writing this group of saints, and he says he, and it's like over there, he. So if one of their number, you know, I wondered sometimes when I read this earlier, I thought, you know, is he thinking about some guy that's out, or is he looking at these false teachers that are infiltrating them and trying to pull someone out, and maybe they got somebody? He that lacks these things, the one who, the King James just seems like it's backwards to me from the way it's written in the text. Because what it actually says here is, for he in which these things are not present, he doesn't have these in his life, they don't exist in his life, is the verb. You know, they're not alongside of him. And it's the regular to be verb here. These things are not to be alongside of him. And it says, he is blind. Blind. And in working with Grant the last few weeks, he got his concordance and he looked up the word blind again and was doing studies in it. So we had quite an interesting little bit of chat about this word blind. Grant is blind. But Grant can sense daylight and darkness. I mean, it's interesting. And we've talked about it. He's talked to me about it, the progression as it's gotten to the point. I mean, if he would be out, he could sense green. And I say sense because he didn't see, but he knew when he was out on a lawn. He could sense blue, a sky, and pretty soon it went further and further away. And now he's able to, he'll tell me, though I know he's got other senses that are working. Because he'll go out and he will tell you the daytime, and he can tell by the sun on his cheek. You know, you can feel it as well. So there's another sense. This word blind is a very interesting word because we go back into the history of the language. It is used of all kinds of blindness. And when I say all kinds of blindness, it has the root originally was the word for haze or smoke. And so the haze or smoke. And it's interesting when you see the progression. As we age and we do our whatever visit to our optometrist or ophthalmologist, what do they check for as you get older? They always check to see if you have cataracts. Have you ever seen a cataract surgery? You say, huh? I have seen a cataract surgery. And it was because my mother-in-law had a cataract removed, and I was there. And we sat out in the family area and watched her have that taken care of. And there was a camera right down where they did all of the work, and you could see exactly what went on, how they sliced the surface and pulled out the cataract and slipped in that artificial lens, and you can see it. It took him about 2 minutes to do that and to watch it and to take that out. And it was interesting when they saw that come out, it was all, you know, fuzzy. It was not opaque, but it was not good. And then you see this, you could already see the new lens because when they did that. So this has the idea, why do I say it's smoky? Because of the next word, being nearsighted, being myopic, being nearsighted. It's a participle modifying it. So the kind of blindness is the kind that I kind of live with. And I really don't have a big problem. I can see you very well. I can see down here really well. It's taken me a while to be able to do both, because I had so much trouble adjusting to this lower lens so I can read my notes, because my lower lens of my bifocal is almost clear. And I can read without glasses, and I live without glasses almost all the time. You see me in an odd situation, because when I need it, I'm nearsighted. It took me a long time to understand this thing that Peter talks about here. I did that, and Grant caught that. I put Paul in one of my outlines and my notes, and he corrected it for me. But anyway, when I went through grade school, I didn't know anything about glasses. I saw some kids, and, you know, we never called them four eyes, but they were not like the rest of us. And as I went further in school, I sort of struggled in some classes. I didn't know why. I didn't know any different. And I finally got into high school, and I got into geometry. And I get into the geometry class, and in geometry, the classroom had boards on two walls, one on one side, one in the front of the room. And, of course, they were divided so that they would divide the class, and you would do your problems on the board. And in chalk, that's when they had, chalk is this white stuff that, they did it in chalk. And chalk was not always clearly delineated anyway. And so here I am sitting in this geometry class, and I realize that I can't see most of the boards. I can't see the ones up in front. When your name starts with S, you don't sit in the front row. And the boards on the right side, if somebody was over right near me, I could see enough to figure it out. Dale had the same problem when they wrote an exam on the board, and he found out that he couldn't see it. And so anyway, geometry, and I was trying to find every excuse not to have to take geometry at the time, because I was struggling, and nobody was helping me, because the teacher would do it on the board and I couldn't see it. It was just a big fuzz. And I didn't learn how to, record. I mean, if I had followed the movement of his hand, I might have been able to figure something out. And so we went off to the optometrist and had an appointment, and I lost that excuse. And I ended up with glasses, because everything was fuzzy. And if I do this, you just turn fuzzy. Just like that. And that's what happens to me. And so I have to drive with glasses. And anything I need to see, I sometimes will, I don't do it as much as I used to. Sometimes I'll take my glasses and look over the top and see what kind of focus. I keep thinking they're going to change. But George says I should never do anything with my glasses. You know, that laser surgery. He says, don't let anybody do that. And the reason? Because my eyes are perfect for what I do. Because I read all the time. And it's perfect. I can read all day long. I don't have to read traffic signs all day long. So my glasses go on when I'm out and want to see somebody. but when I want to read, they're off. Nearsightedness is my problem, and that means things are fuzzy. And it's kind of interesting what happens with this short-sightedness. Where did this come from? I do remember, but I don't do it anymore. Except when I have my glasses off, and generally I don't need them. You know what this word nearsighted means? That didn't even help me. When I was a kid, I realized I could squint and squeeze my eyes together to change the focal length to some degree, and I could see a little better. Still couldn't see the blackboard. That's this word. It comes from the idea of trying to make adjustments by squeezing your eyes because you can't see the way you'd like to see, and you know you maybe should. If somebody put some lenses on me when I was a child and I could see like that, I don't know what would have happened. If I would have had the memory of being able to see better. If some kid had a prescription that was close to mine and they handed it to me and I put it on, I don't know. I would have known. But in high school, I had no idea that that was a problem. I thought it was a brain problem probably more than the other. But I just couldn't see. Well, like I said, I lost the excuse at that point. And that was far enough into geometry that I didn't have a lot of the steps when I started to see. And, you know, it's so interesting how that works. Okay, it's to squint. Okay, let's quickly move down to this next segment, and we'll get out. And it says, cannot see afar off. That is nearsighted. Can't adjust. They have to squint to see what they can. Don't forget the kind of lens they had in the New Testament era. Zilch. You know, they didn't have that in that matter. And so, and what is he saying? Has forgotten that he was cleansed of his old sins. Forgotten that. Isn't it interesting when you get carnal, sometimes you go back into your past. Sometimes you go back into your past and go clear back before you were saved and all of the stuff you did then, and those sins you committed, and all of those issues. Forget. When we were coming out, I was talking about one of the fellows at Bartimaeus. And he's a guy that just sat down at the piano and he'd play. And he'd just play on and on and on. And it was jazz kind of mode, no repetition to speak of. And he said that was the way he worshiped. And he would sometimes sing words. He said, I never write them down, I just sing them. And it's the way he relates to the Lord. Well, what has happened to him, he could see at one point. And during that time, he was abused, had substance abuse and a lot of things. And in his life, he had alienated his family, his kids and everybody. And now he's blind. And what happened when he lost his vision? You know what happened? He didn't have anybody to depend on because he had alienated everybody. And he shared his testimony about some of that. And when he did, those eyes sure could produce some tears. And they did. Because he begged us to pray that he would have a relationship with his family again. And he was very, very concerned about that kind of thing. He wanted to forget those past sins, but his family wouldn't let him because what he wanted couldn't happen until some changes in both hearts occurred. And I think his was coming along. He was willing to say, look at what I've done. I really made a mess. I don't do drugs anymore. I'm not a drunk anymore. But now they probably will look at him and say, well, he wants somebody to help him out. He has to have somebody take care of him almost because of when these things happen in the way, I mean, he had other issues with it in that matter. To forget your old sins. They've forgotten they're cleansed. They don't want to forget their old sins. They dig them up and carry them. You know, that's where a lot of Christians have problems. I remember hearing so often, they're under the blood. Christ died for those sins. They're gone. They're done. They're taken care of. And you may think of the sin you committed a week ago, and he didn't have to die again, but they were under the blood. They were all taken care of. And so many people and so many Christians have so much trouble going back and looking at all the awful things that have happened in their past. And some that are not so awful, but that are awful to them. And they dig them up. And they forget. And you know what that does? That just waylays a carnal Christian. And I believe that it makes it more difficult for them to get their head where it needs to be. Because they bear this burden of guilt. And it happens to many believers. Many churches are filled with people that are carrying their burdens to church with them of guilt. Don't do that. 8 steps relate to your growth. You're not going to grow if you're going to carry guilt around all the time. We regret a lot of things that we've done in our past, a lot of decisions we've made, a lot of people we've harmed. We regret a lot of that. But don't forget, Christ took care of those acts of sin, and they're done in his mind, and it makes it possible for what? Us to stand one-on-one before him as cleansed. As cleansed. And that's the reminder that Peter uses. Now we're in the middle of something. He talks about what happens to people that have that problem. You know what happens to a lot of people that have forgotten their sins have been cleansed? They have problems with their security. They're not sure whether they're saved or not. Because some of those sins maybe were so big you thought Christ couldn't die for them. Or some of those sins were of such a kind that affected so many people that you think that, you know, that Christ couldn't handle them. And it's so interesting when we get saved what happens when we understand we're okay, perfectly okay with God. And as the Holy Spirit works through us, it helps us become more okay with one another and those of our past. And it's interesting when you think about it. And Peter's going to talk about it. He says, make sure you know you're saved. That's the next verse. And he's going to work his way down. Because when you know you're saved, he's really equipping them for the warning he's going to give in chapter 2. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have as we open the Word. It's so precious, so important, so beneficial. We pray that you bless our fellowship together as we continue. In Christ's name, amen.